Now, in this broadcast, we come to what is generally called the salutation of the epistle. But may I call your attention to the important fact that these words of verse 3, grace be unto you and peace, are far more than a salutation. They are Paul's official declaration, his official proclamation, that which Christ sent him to preach. Notice carefully that in this verse both the Father and the Son are mentioned, but not the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit is working on earth, while the Father and the Son are rejected in heaven. Now, this was prophesied in Old Testament times. Do you recall what the outcome of the rejection of Christ was to be and of the Father's sending Christ? Let me quote to you from Psalm 110:1. Here the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this prophecy clearly shows that Christ was to be rejected on earth and that the Father would one day judge them for this and make Christ's enemies his footstool. This he will surely do. But in his mercy and his love, he has given the world a period of grace. This is why Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, opens every epistle signed by his name with the declaration of grace and peace. Another striking prophecy along this line is found in Psalm 2, the first 9 verses. What a passage. Why do the nations rage and the people, and Acts clearly tells us in chapter 4 that this is the people of Israel, imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, says God. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the Son speaking now. Ask of me, says my Father, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Then goes the next verse of the hymn, thou shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. 1,000 years before Christ, this psalm was written, and it shows what he will do to this world for its rejection of Christ. Joel 2 outlines the signs of these terrible days. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and all of that. When Peter stood up at Pentecost and they were speaking in tongues, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quoted that passage in which God's people were to be put in control of his Holy Spirit and the world would be judged for its sin. That is, God's people of that day. It was true that the signs had begun. They were speaking in tongues at Pentecost, but all of them didn't appear. There were the prophecies of the visions and speaking in tongues and so on, but not the signs in the heavens that he talked about. The sun was not turned into darkness or the moon into blood. This great and terrible day of the Lord had not yet and has not yet come to pass. Why? Well, God in mercy was to interrupt the prophetic program and usher in the dispensation of the grace of God under which we now live. This was ushered in through Paul, that other apostle, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. Now, God has not forgotten his warnings. He does not overlook the vice and the crime, the hate and the greed and the immorality and blasphemy of this world in our day. And he will judge this with fearful punishment. But meantime, the dispensation of the grace of God still continues. God lingers on in mercy, not willing that any should perish. One day, Romans 19:11, that passage regarding the Lord's return to earth and judge and reign, will be fulfilled. In righteousness, it says, doth he judge and make war. But do you know the opposite of judgment and war? Why, grace and peace. Grace is the opposite of judgment in Scripture and everywhere. Peace is the opposite of war. And Paul, in his epistles, proclaims to all men, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father whom they rejected as they rejected his chosen one, his own Son. And, beloved, this is still our message, God's message to you. God wants to show you, by his grace, how blessed is the peace that he can provide. We have a printed message on this subject, by the way, on this passage in Galatians, A Serious Misunderstanding, it's called. It's about this so-called salutation, grace be unto you and peace. We want you to have it. I'll mention it again at the close of the broadcast. But now please notice in the next verses in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, it must have pleased the Apostle Paul in writing to the churches to be able to express thanks to God for what had been accomplished in them and through them. To the Roman believers, he wrote, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. To the Philippians, he exclaimed in Philippians 1, 3, and 4, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. What a church they were. Every time he thought of them, it was with thanksgiving. Every time he prayed for them, it was with joy. How faithful they had been in their witness for Christ. How generous-hearted in their care for him and the work he represented. And in all this, they had not changed, he says, since the first day when he had met them there at Philippi until this very time that he wrote the letter to them from the prison in Rome. For the Colossian believers, too, he thanked God. Though he had never seen them, he prayed for them without ceasing. He says this in first chapter in the fourth verse. Since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love, the love which ye have to all the saints, we haven't ceased to pray for you and to give thanks for you. To the Thessalonians, too, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And their faith and love and patience of hope had all grown by the time he wrote his second epistle. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4, he gives thanks how all these virtues in them had grown. But what is this we find in this salutation to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:4? Here he seems very cautious. He writes, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ." He doesn't speak about anything that they have done. Doesn't talk about their love or their patience or their generosity or their great testimony. Not a thing. He doesn't say he thanks God for the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. He rather thanks God on their behalf. In other words, you don't seem to thank him enough, so I'll thank God in your place. And he thanks God that he's been so gracious to them. God had been so generous to them, they had not been generous to him. This was the letter of reproof that I was speaking about last week, 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is the follow-up. God had saved them and had enriched them with various supernatural gifts of the Spirit, but these gifts had caused them to be puffed up and contentious and careless about their Christian conduct and testimony. So the apostle thanks God only for the grace given to them and earnestly reproves, rebukes, and exhorts them to honor the Lord Jesus in their lives. What more could he say? And what about us, my Christian friend, you and me? What if the Apostle Paul, that faithful warrior for the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, what if he were here today, perhaps a few hundred miles away, and had to write to us? Could he salute us with joy? And could he thank God for our testimony or for our faithfulness and generosity toward the Lord's work? Could he thank God for our faith and love and patience of hope? Or would he have to write cautiously, knowing how little we deserved such compliments? Ah, may God help us to face up to these matters thoughtfully and prayerfully and to act upon them and do so with resolution, so that any letter that Paul might have had to write to us would surely contain those blessed words, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now back to verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I thank God always on your behalf for the grace which is given to you by Jesus Christ." That's about all we can say about some believers, that God has been good to them. And it's striking how his grace to these carnal, unspiritual, proud, divided, permissive Christians was manifested. He says in verse 5 that they had all the supernatural gifts. He says, "You're enriched by him." He was not enriched by them, that's for sure. They were the stingiest congregation. Paul practically tells them, "I'm ashamed of you." But he says, "In everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge." We'll see later on that he's speaking of the supernatural gifts here of utterance and knowledge. And in the sixth verse, he says, "This proves that what happened in you was a work of God." Remember the Jews in that vicinity who looked for a sign. The Jews in that area needed this, or they never would have believed the Corinthians were really people of God. They never would have believed Paul's testimony was the word of God. But God had given them these supernatural gifts. So don't ever think that the supernatural gifts of tongues and healings and other signs were given to spiritual people. The Corinthians were anything but spiritual, but God gave them these signs, and it confirmed Paul's testimony that he was a man sent from God and telling them the truth. Now, in the end of verse 7, he has a very interesting phrase, "waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we've seen that the dispensation of grace is a divine interruption in the prophetic program. During this interruption, God is forming what Paul, by inspiration, calls the body of Christ with many members. And he's sending these members as his ambassadors to proclaim grace and peace among God's enemies, to offer them salvation by grace, to offer them peace by grace if they'll trust in Christ and acknowledge Him as their Lord and Savior. So He offers to save men from the judgment to come of which Peter spoke at Pentecost, as we've just seen. But before the Lord comes to earth to judge and reign, He will recall His ambassadors and take them to heaven to be with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4 goes into considerable detail about this. He says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." And he goes on from there. But this coming of Christ for his own is a prior hope. He's not speaking of the coming of Christ to earth to dash the people in pieces and to rebuke strong nations with a rod of iron and to set up his own kingdom by force. No, he's speaking of his coming not to this earth, but into the atmosphere above us, to catch away his own, to be with himself, and for this coming, there are no signs. Do you know why? Because this is the dispensation of grace. And every year, every month, every day, every moment,